When I was a child, I can remember watching certain movies or TV shows, and I really wanted to be like the heroes. I mean, I remember as a child, I loved Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and I really was hoping that if I did this for long enough, I'd mutate, you know, to be like the turtles. Or I could remember as a child watching maybe a Bruce Lee movie, and then after the movie trying to try out my ninja skills, you know. I wanted to be like the hero, and I don't think that that's just me. If you look around at children, you could even be walking around in a grocery store and you see a little girl wearing a princess outfit. You know, she's Elsa walking around the aisles of Walmart. Or you can see a little boy and he's wearing Spider-Man or whatever other type of thing. It's not just playing dress up. You know, they like to wear it all the time because they want to relate to these heroes. And I actually think that God has made us that way, that we have an innate longing to be associated with heroes. I think this longing that God created within us is even emphasized by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus speaks to his followers, he says to them at one point, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." And then he says, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, because so they persecuted," or "because in like manner they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this passage, Jesus brings up an association. We, who are followers of Jesus, have an association with the prophets who are the followers of God. So when you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or read about Elijah, you should understand a kinship that you have with these prophets. Like a child, Christians too are given this association in this new covenant era, meaning this time period where Jesus has ascended up into heaven. We are given a call to be like the prophets in such a way that we are calling people to know God, we're calling people to turn to God. We want people to trust Jesus. This is our association according to Jesus. The prophets who were persecuted. The prophets who were not vindicated in their lifetime, and yet their writings are in Scripture. The prophets who are now worshiping the Lord as a part of the great cloud of witnesses. The prophets who hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These are the ones that we are like. However, we're not, and I want to make sure we emphasize this, we are not like the Old Testament prophets in every single way, or we're not like all the Old Testament prophets in every single way. Because in the New Testament, we're also told that we, living in this world, we who are Christians living in this world, are to act and behave like exiles. We're not to necessarily act like how the prophets always acted in Israel, the prophets who were in Israel. We are to act like the exiles when they were outside of Israel. Why would that be the case? Because where is our kingdom, Christians? Is it here in this world? No. This world is not our home. The kingdom resides with God and his reign and Jesus, and he is going to come again someday too, and we are going to see this kingdom. So we are not home yet. So we need to act like those Jews, the commands that God gave those Jews who were not home. They were not in Israel. And so the reason why we're even in the book of Daniel is because this is a great book that has a prophet who is in exile. How do prophets behave in exile? That's how we are to act and behave. And I think that this is important for us to study, even as I think about the society in which we live, which I wouldn't be surprised if in my lifetime there is active suffering or persecution that Christians experience. And I even think that this last year and a half has been in some ways, a great test to us as Christians. How do we respond? How do we respond in this world that we know doesn't love the Lord? How do we respond as kingdom citizens? How do we respond as ambassadors of Jesus? You know, the last couple of weeks, you've heard, I think, wonderful messages from Jonathan and David in Daniel, and they've emphasized a radical obedience and humility that doesn't come naturally to us. A type of obedience that comes because God shapes our hearts as we love Him. This obedience comes when God causes our hearts and minds to be enraptured with making God's glory and God's kingdom known. This love for the Lord would then lead us to really understand that we must be clear to the world around us that we are exiles. We see this over and over in Daniel. Now today we're entering Daniel 3, and I've entitled the sermon, Faithful Defiance. And that really is an oxymoron. How in the world can you defy and be faithful? But that's what we're going to see in this text today. And the main idea of the sermon is that exiles, or in other words, Christians, must faithfully defy leaders when commanded to worship the gods of this world. Now, we're going to unpack what that means as we work through this story. But before we do this, I want to make sure that we understand the backdrop. At the end of chapter 2 of Daniel, and by the way, if you haven't turned in your Bibles to Daniel 3, please go to Daniel. If you don't know where it is, open it up. If you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, you're really close. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, okay? But open up your Bibles, get there. At the end of chapter 2, Daniel is elevated by Nebuchadnezzar because he not only interpreted the dream, but he told what the dream actually was. And as he's elevated, he requests that Nebuchadnezzar would also elevate his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would then become rulers appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar actually grants the request. That leads us into chapter 3. These three young men, and more than likely they were young men, maybe in exile when they were brought in, they were probably guesstimating teenagers, but they're young men. But they're in high leadership in Babylon, and that point actually really shocks me. I would hope that it shocks you too, because the reason why this shocks me is that from a scriptural perspective, Babylon is the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's how Babylon is spoken of. If you go to the book of Revelation, Babylon must be destroyed, right? And yet these three God-loving men are working at high levels in the heart of Babylon. This isn't just, you know, some other area that Babylon owns. We're talking about the province of Babylon. They're at the heart of everything. And I just want to make something explicit here that I think that we connect with Jesus' teaching as well. In exile, God commands his people to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? Do we hear that from the New Testament? That we're to be in the world and not of the world? And God speaks through the prophet of Jeremiah to his people in exile. I want you to hear these words. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. If Babylon tried to take over in Israel, what would the command be in Israel? Destroy them, right? Because that's the land, that's the home. They're not in the land. So what do you do in exile? You pray for the people. You seek their welfare. You sacrifice for them. Because even as Mark Buell preached a few weeks ago, Christians are salt and light in this world, right? So we see these three boys as ambassadors for God. They're exiles, but they shine forth God's call for his grace. here, they're ruling in Babylon, and they're ruling in Babylon, as I'm saying, in chapter 3, through even as chapter 3 moves on, through faithful defiance. And through this faithful defiance, they're not emphasizing themselves. They live to make God known. So how do they do this? Well, the author starts off in chapter 3 by saying that Nebuchadnezzar builds this gargantuan idol. And it is, what does it say here, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits about 90 feet high. So you've got a very, very noticeable idol. And then we're told twice the people who have showed up, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now they all showed up. They all listened to the demand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that makes sense because Nebuchadnezzar was not a guy that you would want to be on his bad side. Even just the minute amount of time that I looked in to Nebuchadnezzar this past week, things that he did for fun, I would not want to share in this context. But you see even how wicked he is just by reading this chapter too. He's not a great guy. People don't want to be on his bad side. And so the story goes on. You have all these people show up, and then you start in verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, I want to stop at this point and give one principle from this chapter. The first principle I want to share today from this chapter regarding being an exile, and that's this: the world yearns to worship. Now, of course, they're being forced by Nebuchadnezzar. But if you look at societies throughout all time, there's systems and attitudes and actions of worship in every society. The world yearns to worship. And here in these verses, we see there's this repeat on instrumental worship. All instruments are coming together to praise this idol. But not only instruments, we've already had stated twice the people that are coming here to worship this image. A variation of people and rulers who have come. And then the herald statement says that this group comprises peoples, nations, languages. That sounds oddly familiar to me from the New Testament when Jesus returns and we're told that he is going to be worshiped by every tribe, nation, and tongue. The kingdom of Babylon is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the kingdom of Babylon has worship from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, so to speak, there, all peoples worshiping this God, and there's a penalty. You know, we're taught in the scriptures that every human being is born with their sinfulness, and that God has come to rescue human beings from their sinfulness, but if you continue to hold on to that, then you will be separated from God because you can't have life and reject it. You'll be separated from God in a place called hell. Nebuchadnezzar has his own hell, right? He's created the burning, fiery furnace. If you don't worship this God, then flames. Now, we can look at all of this and we can say, wow, well, I am so glad that we are not like that anymore. We don't construct these humongous idol temples. And you're right, in America, I mean, we don't have large altars like that, but we still have gods that we worship. The word worship, the root word in worship in the Old Testament is worth. what you ascribe worth to, ultimate worth. That's what you live for. That's what you worship. So we live in a society today in our nation where people can put ultimate worth in sexuality. This is everything that we are. This is our identity. And if you disagree on these things, then you can be shamed or mocked because of that. Put down as though you've sinned and you need to make restitution in some sort of way. There are people who put ultimate worth in financial status. We have to have this, 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 and this. But if you talk about how money isn't everything and how God has called us to be stewards and we should be giving with it, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? This is mine. Or maybe people put ultimate worth in government or in a political party, but if you emphasize the kingdom of Jesus and how we must live for our King Jesus within this world, people can get upset and angry and almost make you feel guilty. Maybe you're not even a Christian if you don't love this or this. Take heed to Daniel 3. Every human being worships. Every human being worships. The question is what do you worship? And will it set you free and give you what you were ultimately created for? Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are set free to worship God. But what does that look like? If the world is trying to conform you to its mold, what does it look like? What if a friend, what if a family member or society or government forces you to give allegiance to a mere created thing? That leads us further on in this story. In the second point, Christians must faithfully defy false worship. The music blasts. Everyone knows that they're to bow down to this statue. And by the way, the gathering must have been huge because Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, doesn't even notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remain standing. He had to be told by other people that came to him, hey, there's these three guys. They come, they didn't bow down and worship the idol. They didn't adhere to Nebuchadnezzar's command. So look at verses 13 through 16. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar is in furious rage, overflowing with anger. But even in his anger, he gives them another chance, which potentially could speak to the value that these boys had to him. Either way, here were individuals who were taken from Israel to Babylon, exiled. They were indoctrinated in the public school of Babylon in order to be ambassadors and rulers for that kingdom. And even as part of the indoctrination, Jonathan brought this up in his sermon, as part of the indoctrination, their names are changed. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not their given names, right? And why would he change their names? Words matter. And definitions even can matter. And people can change words to make things, to affect how we think about certain things. A name, especially back then, spoke to an identity. Now here we have Shadrach, who his given name is Hananiah. Hananiah means God has been gracious. But Shadrach means command of a coup, and a coup was probably the moon god. We have Mishael, which means who is what God is. But Meshach means, or it's probably the name of a Chaldean god. Azariah means God has helped. And Abednego means slave of the god Nebo. See, Nebuchadnezzar has done everything in order to indoctrinate and brainwash the boys, to get them to follow his ways, to be ambassadors for the Babylonian kingdom. But you know, even giving them new names did not change who they really were. It couldn't. It couldn't affect what was on the inside. And I want you to grasp some encouragement from this, Christians. If you are living in this world as an exile, if you are wanting God's glory and Jesus to be magnified in your living, no matter what the world calls you, it's not true. Your name is found in Jesus Christ and in God's glory. You are a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what other people might say or do. Now, with these three boys, I actually am making an assumption, but I think it's a fairly safe one. I'm fairly confident Nebuchadnezzar thought he had given these boys the life. I mean, even though he had kidnapped them out of their home, he has also fed them. He's also provided housing for them. He's also raised them up in the province of Babylon. He has given them almost the keys to the kingdom, you know? He's given them power and authority. And here they are in this group, and they're not going to bow down to his God. Look what Nebuchadnezzar has done for him, for all these boys. He gives them a second chance. He restates, if the instruments play and you bow down, good. We won't make a deal out of this. If they don't, you'll be thrown into the furnace, the fiery furnace. By the way, this chapter many times emphasizes the word fire, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but just take note of that. Fire, 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 fire. Here's the threat. If you don't worship this God, you'll be tortured. How does that sound? Now, I want us to look at their faithful defiance that shows up here in their response. And before I do, I want to give you a little story, or just an illustration. It's not real. And I'm going to try to tie this all together, so just go with me here. But imagine with me, let's say my wife Tracy is kidnapped, and I get this phone call, this ransom phone call or something. The people don't realize I don't have much money, you know, but they, whatever. Just go with me, right? And they are on the other end of the line, and I speak to them, and I say, you don't know the torture you're causing me. I am overwhelmed. And listen, I have a right to have my wife back. And she thinks I'm amazing, and she thinks I'm great, and she would not want you to treat me this way. So give her back to me. Who am I emphasizing? Who? Me, right? It might be true that she doesn't want me to have to experience those types of things, right? But I'm emphasizing me. And here's the reason why I bring this up is because I have found in modern history, and I think we can even find examples in history, centuries gone by amongst Christians, that's how they argue against persecution. God loves me. God has given me this. God doesn't want you to treat me like this. So you shouldn't act that way because God says this about me. And the emphasis is all about me. You see what I'm saying? Maybe? A little bit? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are completely opposite. It's not about them whatsoever. Look at the response. I'm going to take the terms faithful defiance, and let's just start with the defiance first. When I say defiance, another example would be found in the New Testament where Peter is told by the religious leaders that he can't preach the gospel. And so Peter's response is, we must obey who? God rather than man. Okay, so they're defying a lesser authority because there's the greater authority, who is God. And God, clearly God has the authority over the religious leaders in Jerusalem. I think when we hear this word defiance, though, we can say, okay, now we have a freedom to defy. Okay? But I want you to think about this situation with these boys and all the things that they did where they didn't defy. Like, here are these boys, and they're sitting in Nebuchadnezzar's training school, and they're going through the whole thing. I mean, you heard the story in chapter 1, even the humility that was expressed, even when Daniel said, just, you know, can I not eat this food? They go through that training. They also rise up in leadership where there is a ton of wickedness in the ruling circles and just in Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then when Nebuchadnezzar calls people to this worship of the idol, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show up. But in showing up, they're not saying, no, I will not bow. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have even known if it wasn't for some other people saying, did you see those guys? Just want to know. Maybe I can get a raise, you know. They're not out there saying, defy. Instead, we see more like a quiet dissent. And then, secondly, I want to focus on that word for faithful. So what does it mean to be faithful in our defiance? They want to be faithful to God, to make God known. And in making God known, there's still this element where they desire to exercise as much faithfulness as possible to Nebuchadnezzar because he's a ruler. So here we have, in these men, this quiet dissent, this fearless defense of God, and then we read in verse 16 their response, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in the matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I mean, do you see that response? We don't really need to talk about this. The only thing that I really want you to know, I mean, we don't have to argue. You don't believe God, you don't. The only thing I do want you to know is that if God wanted to save us, he's going to save us. And if he doesn't want to save us, he's not going to save us from the fire. Either way, we follow after God. That's their response. Their response is to emphasize God. Their response is not to emphasize them. Their response is to get Nebuchadnezzar to think there is a ruler over him, and Nebuchadnezzar needs to submit to him. That's what ambassadors and exiles do. That's how we, who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, ought to act. We make God the centerpiece of our speech. Now, that doesn't mean that the world's going to love it. Nebuchadnezzar's anger increases, right? He heats the furnace up 7 times hotter. And it's so hot that those soldiers who escorted the boys to the fire, a flame comes out, kills those soldiers as they're pushing the boys in. And then we come to this ending part of the story. God will make himself known. Now, I need to add, God's going to make himself known in his timing. This does not mean that if you are literally facing martyrdom, then God's going to keep you from being martyred. Because there are plenty of people who have been martyred for the faith, right? But God is going to make himself known in his timing. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying. If God saves us, he saves us. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But God's still God. And he's to be served and trusted. But God's going to make himself known. God's glory was the permeating desire of these men. Their desire was not, or their ultimate desire was not self-preservation and self-protection. Their desire wasn't simply that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom would just become a little bit more moral. I mean, that's nice. But their desire was that God would be known. there is a real hell. There is a real eternity. There is a real Savior who has taken the punishment that we deserve, who really sets us free so that we can be a part of God's kingdom and be reconciled to God. These boys knew this, and they're even concerned about the one who brought them into exile, that he would know this, God. God did make himself known in this scenario, though. Nebuchadnezzar is standing, and he looks at the furnace, and he says, How many people did we send in there again? Well, we sent three. How many? There's four in there, and one looks like the sons of the gods, or a son of God. Whatever the phraseology is, to me, I think the answer, this is either pre-incarnate Jesus, or this is a rescuing angel, but either way, this is a miracle. And Nebuchadnezzar knows it. You move on in verses 26 and 27, and you read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them." We're given the list of people again. The people from all languages and nations or tribes. They all see this. Nebuchadnezzar sees this. This miracle. You can't even smell smoke on their bodies. I don't know about you, but when I try to like make a fire and it starts to smoke in the beginning, I'm like, I don't like that smoke smell, you know? Because it just attaches so quickly. Here are these guys, there's not even smoke scent on them. Not one hair is singed. The ruler of the most powerful nation at the time saw this. The gargantuan idol couldn't hold them. The fire could not consume them. Why? Because of the God that these boys were talking about. The one true God over all nations, languages, and people decreed they would be saved. The ruler over the cosmos came to them, and the God who saves rescued them. That's amazing, isn't it? That God would make himself known. And I want you to see, as we begin to conclude this message here, how this displays God's care and love for his own children, but also how this displays his care and love for those who are not yet his children. First, let's talk about how God loves his children in the midst of trial. If we were to experience any level of persecution in this world, as I thought through this story, I was reminded of Isaiah 43. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, by the way, that verse says when. God doesn't promise to take away the fire, right? He doesn't promise to take away the persecution. You shall not be burned. It will not consume you. Even if they take your life, Jesus talks about this. Even if you take away your life, your soul is God's and you're with him forever. But I want you to see what verse 4 in chapter 43 says. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Have you ever thought about that? Christian, whatever trial and persecution and pain and difficulty you go through as exiles in this world, whatever happens does not take away this reality. God says to you, you are precious to me. I honor you even. I raise you up. I love you, child. You're precious. This even causes me to think about Peter, the apostle. When Peter writes about, he's the one that writes about being as exiles in this world. And as Peter's writing his letter, I can only imagine him on the streets of Rome, writing to the Christians, hearing the shouting of people in the Colosseum as individuals are dying in sick ways. And Peter is saying, don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you. I can only imagine that Peter is thinking about this story, because he's the one that emphasizes exiles. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial that has come upon you, as though that's something that shouldn't happen. No, it does. But because of Jesus Christ, you can endure. Because of Jesus Christ, you can make God's glory known. So embrace this type of faithful defiance that doesn't make you the center, but makes God the center of everything. And if you hear all this sermon and you say, why would I ever do this? This sounds like I'm just going to be walked upon and treated lightly. Well, I mean, even Paul says we're treated as the refuse of the world, right? But the reason why we would do this is because of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Peter also talks about Jesus in his letter and says on Jesus' tongue, there was no deceit. Jesus' mouth was pure in his speech. We're taught in the scriptures that Jesus showed a submission that is unlike what this world could ever find. And Jesus came to this earth to magnify our triune God's glory. Not simply himself alone, but to magnify God in this world. And Jesus didn't simply endure earthly fire. I mean, Jesus endured the cross, which was a horrific form of torture and death. But I just want you to ask yourself this. If Jesus ever said, hey, you know what? I don't like this. I like what I was experiencing before. If he fought for that, where would we be today? If Jesus said, hey, what about me? Where would you and I be? And I'm just going to fill in the answer, hell. And then Jesus tells us, now you take up your cross and follow me. And Peter says, now live as exiles in this world. Because we're precious in God's eyes. We're honored. And he loves us. And we have an eternity awaiting us that is full of glory. So much so that Paul says the trials of this life are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed. So this scenario helps us to understand God's love and grace and empowerment towards his children, but this story also helps us to see God's love and patience towards those who aren't his own. God cares for the oppressed, and God cares for the oppressor and everyone in between. When you read Daniel, you find that God is reaching for Nebuchadnezzar. You know that? Anybody else who's read the book of Daniel? Now, the end of chapter 3 says, then Nebuchadnezzar says, now everyone must worship this God, their God, the only God, or else. You think Nebuchadnezzar's heart has changed? No, not yet. He does the exact same thing as he did with the other idol. Everybody must worship this idol, or else my wrath. Everybody must worship this God, or else, look what I'll do. God's going to still humble Nebuchadnezzar, but he's got his attention, right? And God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And even in this text, we see, and everybody else saw this too. God is getting their attention. Listen, if you're sitting here today and you say, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no sin that you can commit that if you turn to Jesus, God wouldn't forgive you. Has God been making himself known to you? Has God been drawing you to himself? Turn to him. Trust what Jesus has done. He took the wrath, the punishment that you deserved on the cross, and you can be forgiven and free. And if you have questions about what that means and you want to talk to me or some other Christian about that, do so today. But we're going to see in a little while, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. If God can save a Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anybody. So as we come to the end of this passage, I want to ask you just a few application questions. First, do I lean towards defiance or faithfulness instead of being faithfully defiant? We all have different personalities. Some of us can lean more towards the defiance.
No, you can't tell me what to do. And I'm just being bold.
Right? But you know in your heart of hearts that's not godly. Others of you, you're very timid. You don't say anything. But you're like, well, I'm just trying to be faithful. But really, you're just being self-protective. Either one is self-protection. But what about faithful defiance? Secondly, do I want God and his character to be known and trusting myself to him? If you hear these behaviors and you're like, there's no way I could do this, there's no way I would do this, then I just want to ask you, when was the last time you really communed with God? Why are you asking that question? Because you're not growing in a relationship with him. If you haven't communed with God, you've lost sight of who he is. You've not been fed by who he is. You haven't been taking in the living water of Jesus Christ and say, yes, Jesus actually quenches the thirst. Instead, you've been running. So you're not going to entrust yourself to him because you are forgetting him. And thirdly, what leaders today might I hate or mock instead of being burdened and prayerful for their soul? Do you know that the Bible says in the last days there's going to be mockers? And I think sometimes we say, yeah, but if I mock for the right reason, then it's okay. No. In the last days there will be mockers. Exiles are burdened for the souls of people. Exiles are burdened for the souls of the leaders in this world because they even have been given that leadership by God himself, and God is going to judge them someday for that leadership. Exiles should shake for their souls and be burdened for them. Prayerful for them. These are some questions to ask. You can ponder other ones as well. But all in all, Christians must faithfully defy leaders when commanded to worship the gods of this world, living in such a way that God is known and magnified to the world around us. But it's always God as central. Take some time to think through application for your own heart. Pray through. If God has placed certain things on your heart, I encourage you to talk to other Christians, friends, family, that you can help each other in your growth in godliness. But take some time to pray, and then we'll conclude with the benediction. Everyone, please stand. And also, I do want to invite, we haven't done this for a while. Hopefully this is okay. But Alan and Stephanie, if you could come up here after this benediction, and members, welcome them into the membership and celebrate again. But hear these words as we conclude this time. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I'm going to stop there. I can't live as an exile, God. I can't do it. He can empower you to. Now to him who is able. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.